Brian Lowry tells the story of reflecting upon sort of the global impact of our carbon footprint. It's been a long-standing story. For some people, it's still very much part of the conversation. But as he was talking about it, he was amazed as he did research about how much they track this carbon footprint. Everything from aerosols to other things that kind of is the idea is that it keeps damaging our environment and our atmosphere, and we have to be careful about that and try to rein it in so that we become good stewards of our lives and our planet and our community. But when he's thinking through this, he said there was a what he calls an inconvenient truth that this global carbon footprint struggle that we have reminded him about the Christian life. And that footprint, that reminder that he is thinking about is the idea of our sin and how many ways that leaves a sinful imprint, not just on our own lives, but the people around us. And it also marks the world that we live in, which is far more damaging in many ways than the idea of a carbon footprint. We understand that, but sometimes we don't understand the significance of our sin. He says this, every vicious word, every selfish act, every unhealthy state of mind, we press our footprint on the wide growing path of spiritual destruction. But just as one misstep, the world will never quite be the same, and not for the better. But the good news is that we can leave another kind of footprint. With every act of redemption, every kind word, every selfless act, every healthy state of mind, we can deepen the personal footprint of the one who walked before us. And in doing so, we can usher in this new kingdom that we are being called to not only pray about, but be engaged with, as it were, with God. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the text that we're going to deal with this morning and really entitled it, How Should We Then Think? It was really built, sort of surfaced from Francis Schaeffer's old book that was way back when I was going to school, of How Should We Then Live? And he was trying to speak into the culture and the changes and the moral shift, and it was affecting everything from politics to art to whatever. And he was trying to get the church to see the impact that this is going to have and then try to direct Christians, how should we live in this kind of environment? As I begin to think through this, this text really does sort of the first step. This week we're going to talk about how should we then think as Christians. Next week we're going to think about how should we then live. A lot of it we will personalize in terms of our own journey. I think that's where it always starts, but then it needs to sort of transfer from there into the reality of how does this, my life affect the people around me? And there's some very profound challenges here, and it's let me just start by reading the text that we're looking at. We're in Romans chapter 6, and we're reading 11 through 14. Even so, Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As I was thinking through this text, a lot of it comes back, and you'll notice this in a moment, as to how we think as believers. And I found this deeply challenging thinking through this. I was actually really excited about sharing this. I get excited every week about sharing things with you, as most of you know. But some of them catch my attention just like at times some messages catch your heart in a little special way. The first thing I notice as you read through Paul is that there are four commands in these several verses from 11 through 14. These are the biblical imperatives. One is the first one in verse 11. It says, consider, calculate, think carefully about the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to God. It's really the first critical thought processes that he wants them to get a hold of. If we don't understand that we are dead to the old life because of the sacrifice of Christ when we put faith and trust in him, and we now have a whole new mode of existence under the leadership of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and now God's given us his word to live by, the Christian life's going to be very difficult. Because if we don't know that old life is gone, we might keep sort of catering to it and thinking that it's okay because, as chapter 6, verse 1 says, well, if God's grace abounded when we sinned, why don't we sin more and God's grace can even flourish more? And then we called that oxymoronic thinking or oxymoronic Christianity. And it's going to come up here again in a couple of verses. The second imperative is do not let sin reign. That's that idea of ruling or having dominion. We think of it probably in the context of addictions, the idea that we don't really aren't controlling the direction of our life and we're really being driven by our flesh and instincts and ideas that come into our mind. And you've heard the problem that many of us have struggled with. It's like, I can't help myself. I mean, in my days, it was the devil made me do it, right? It's easy to want to blame someone else. But that becomes part of the struggle. And he's saying, listen, if you really want to understand this, we're to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And this obviously comes with this whole theological framework that he's talking about, that we've been united with Christ in the first 6-7 verses. We've been united with Christ because of his death and resurrection for those who have placed faith in him. And then he says, the third one, stop presenting yourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, it sounds like a crazy thing to be telling Christians that you should stop doing this, but unfortunately, all of us know that just stop doing it isn't as easy as it sounds. I was looking at some articles on the brain. It talks about having somewhere from 15 to 30 billion neurons in our brain, and then they have synapses to go to thousands of more. It's the most complicated organ, or you might say instrument, in our entire body. It controls everything. It's the center, and it's so complex that there's nothing that we've created that really imitates the brain the way that God has created it. And sometimes I think, you know, how can something, as I look in the mirror, I say, how can something be so complex, so sophisticated, and so stupid? And of course, that comes back to my choices. How can I not figure this out? How can I not have that kind of power wrapped within the creative reality of God creating us a brain and sometimes do the stupidest things? And yet, that's the struggle. And the fourth one is to present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, one of the things we want to talk about this morning, and this may sound elementary, but I really want you to get it. When you look at these four commands and these imperatives, you have to ask the question, very simply, is this something God is responsible for, or is this something that we're responsible for? And I want you to, you can interact with it a little bit with me on this if you choose to. If it says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, is that God's responsibility or is that our responsibility? It's not a trick question. It's our responsibility. I know, if you're visiting, you won't get it. People are really hesitant to respond to me because they always know it's a trick question. It's not a trick question. It's our responsibility, right? That's the imperative written to believers. The second one, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Is that God's responsibility or is that our responsibility? It's our responsibility. He looks at the third one. Stop presenting yourselves to sin, as he goes on to say, as instruments of unrighteousness. Is that God's responsibility to do that or is that our responsibility? Our responsibility. I know this is sounding like, you know, elementary school, but when we get to the end, we realize this, the answers are easy, the living is a little trickier. And the fourth one says, present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Is that God's responsibility or is that our responsibility? It's our responsibility. And it's critical to understand that because one of the things that happens in the Christian life is that if we start asking God to do things that he's called us to do, then we abdicate our responsibility to obey him, especially in the face of renouncing the old manner of life and embracing our new life in Christ. We will not experience the power of God to nullify the body of sin and help us to live in newness of life. Now, I really have to kind of encourage you, if we get this mixed up about whose responsibility this is, we're in for a world of hurt. And in our culture of treating God like a concierge, one who's there to simply fix things for us, it's very easy to get these things mixed up. So it's vital for us to think through what do we expect from God and what is it that we should expect from ourselves in this Christian living? Because if we don't understand how we're supposed to think, we're going to abdicate our responsibility. Abdicate simply means to relinquish or give it up or fail to do it. And we're not going to understand the Christian life or the power of God or this newness of life in the way that we ought to. March 2007, in Kuban region of southern Russia, they had a fire in an old folks type home, and there was 62 people were killed at a fire that blazed through the entire facility. They were all elderly, and it seemed tragic, but the greatest tragedy is that people, when they finally found out what happened, felt that it didn't need to happen at all. And the reason for that is that the authorities say that the night watchman actually heard the first two alarms that went off, but he ignored it. He just thought, well, it's a drill or something. Whatever was going through his mind, he just ignored it. When the third alarm sounded and he saw the flames, then he took action. The problem was that by that time, there were so many people who'd already died from smoke inhalation that they couldn't do anything for them. Now, even then, the other people that were staffers were notably absent from their posts. And it made escape for some of the older folks almost impossible. They couldn't get themselves out. And the problem that we run into in terms of our culture as Christians is that it's easy for us to neglect our own responsibility as Christians. We can hear the alarms from the gates of heaven and still ignore them because we don't think it's going to happen to us. And then we find ourselves knee-deep in fire and smoke, and we have no way to deal with it because now we're trapped. And there are a lot of Christians who feel trapped in sin and habitual sin and immorality and other things because they don't understand the difference between God's responsibility and their own responsibility in living out the Christian life. And so as you begin to think through this, there's some deeply challenging realities that often we ignore as Christians, thinking that God's got our back. And he does. But on the other hand, he doesn't when we abdicate our own responsibility. And so as you begin to think through this, I want you to think a little bit about understanding God's responsibility and our responsibility. And I'm just picking a selection here, but we are justified in chapter 5, verse 1. We're justified by faith. We have to exercise faith, but only God can justify us. He's the only one who can declare us righteous. I can't do it for you. You can't get any national leader to do it for you. Nobody can do it except God. Verse 3 in chapter 6 said that we're baptized into Christ. Who does that? That's God's responsibility. We can't baptize ourselves into Christ. We can respond to the promise of God in the gospel, but only he can unite us with Christ. It tells us that we're buried in his death. That's not something we can do. That is something that's God's responsibility. Only he can do what would be impossible for us. We are united with Christ in his death. We're united with Christ in his resurrection. The old man has been crucified with Christ. We don't do that. We respond to the gospel, and this is the work of God to transform us and take us from death to life. But when you look at this other list, we see what our responsibility is. We are to walk in newness of life. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. We're to consider ourselves alive to God. We are to not let sin reign in us. We are not to present ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We're to present ourselves to God. And what I want you to feel here is there's clear distinctions between God's responsibility and our responsibility. Now, that's going to create a tension in you because you're going to go, well, wait a minute, God does certain things and then he leaves us to ourselves. Hold that thought, we'll get there. It's not what it's saying, but it's saying, what's our responsibility? What do we, by faith, are responsible for in terms of experiencing the power of God? I ran across an article that was tragic. On a warm autumn afternoon, Ann Flores, who is 36, was walking with her toddler in downtown Chicago. I can't remember exactly the date on this. It was some time ago. But without warning, one of the windows from the 29th floor came unhinged, fell 29 floors, struck her in the head, and killed her immediately. What happened later is that the CNA officials admitted that they knew that the window was loose and kind of in a precarious position, but they had other priorities that they had to look after and didn't do it. Now, if there's a lawsuit waiting there, I don't know what would be. I mean, that is absolutely tragic. And yet the same thing often happens is when we neglect our responsibility, we sometimes get blindsided by sin, blindsided by the things of the culture, blindsided by the world, blindsided by our moral choices, and then we can't figure out why. And often it's because of neglect. Now, I don't want to put a lot of pressure on parents, but there's a tremendous responsibility for parents to disciple their own kids. That's their response. We come along as a body of believers, and we want to do everything and all that we can to help do that, but sometimes we get blindsided, and sometimes it's just out of neglect. We're not really taking the initiative to disciple our kids, to teach them truth, to make it real, to touch everyday life. And so there's a critical need that we don't want to lose by default. We can't guarantee anything, but we have to, as individuals, be actively engaged in this. If we neglect it or abnegate our responsibility, we're waiting for a firestorm. Now, not just picking on parents, we do that as adults. I always jokingly, when we talk about Awana, I love Awana. We've been back and forth through the whole mission of Awana and everything else. I joke about it. It's like, you know, when kids are in elementary school, we think the most powerful thing we can do is get them to memorize scripture. Soon as they get out of elementary school, all of a sudden now, nobody knows how to memorize anymore. It's like, that's not important. I already memorized my verses. But there's something significant about how easy it is as we grow to think that we can neglect certain areas. I don't need to do this. I don't have to give attention to it because I've already know this stuff. And what I'm going to challenge you is, I don't care whether you know it, the question is, are you living it? Is it changing the way you're making choices? Is it changing the way your behavior goes? Is it changing our priorities as people? Because I don't care who knows what, we need to care about who's obeying his teachings. And so at the heart of this, there's a deep-seated concern that Paul has is that if you don't understand God's responsibility, you don't understand your own responsibility, we're going to abdicate the two. And so it becomes really much of a struggle. Let me ask you this. Have you ever pleaded with God to take away temptation? You ever been in that scenario? Where it's kind of like, cool, God, I know this is dangerous. God, please interfere, run it, do something, take this away. I mean, Joseph in the Old Testament did that when he was caught with Potiphar's wife, right? I mean, he didn't pray much. He just ran like a scared chicken. Best spiritual move you could ever do. Right? He ran like a scared chicken. Why? Because he knew how vulnerable he was. Have you ever entreated with God to remove sinful desires or feelings? You ever been there? God, just I'm struggling with this feeling and this emotion, these temptations of my life. Just take it away. It's a good thing God doesn't, because he'd remove a whole lot more than just what you're thinking if he does that. Have you ever bartered with God that if he'll just intervene on this one thing, that you'll give him a greater sense of commitment? God, if you just do this, I promise, I'll be more sold out for you. I'll be all in, and I'll commit to doing it. It's like going to camp, right? We're recommitting our life to Christ, come back and go right back to the way we were. Have you ever asked God to rescue from habitual sin? Well, from a human perspective, I would be surprised if all of us haven't done that. Because we understand the struggle. We understand the frustration and feeling vulnerable and like a victim and that life is out of control and I can't get my arms around this. But I will propose to you that all of those are basically theologically incorrect. Because what ends up happening is that we're asking God to take not only his responsibility, but we want him to take over our responsibility, so we abdicate it, saying, God, you need to jump in here and do this because I can't do it. Now you're going, wait a minute, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Well, hang on, we'll see. See, there's a subtle danger in Christian circles that all we do is keep asking God to throw sprinkle dust on the things we're responsible and just make it go away or just make me do the right things. And it's dangerous because when I read through this text, I'm reading four commands that isn't God's responsibility. He's the one giving them to us. And it's our responsibility to obey the commands. And if we refuse to obey it, we're going to be in serious trouble. Not because God isn't living up to his responsibility, but we're not living up to our responsibility. And so it's going to create a tension in your thinking, is how am I supposed to think about this? And so as we begin to work through it, I want you to notice that we struggle with a lot of things. There's a lot of things that get in the way of our obedience. First one is some of these things. I mean, what keeps us, what promotes us, what tempts us to abdicate our responsibility, to relinquish it and try to get God to sort of sprinkle something over us, and all of a sudden the temptation feelings, the desires, the lust just vanish. Now, I'm not saying that God at times doesn't interfere that way. But if you read the text, there's things that God will do and there's things he wants us to do. And if we get those confused, if we miss this, we're going to struggle desperately. In our culture of entitlement and convenience and selfishness and egoism and all this kind of stuff, it's very easy to kind of go, look, this is too hard. This is too much work. I don't want to be bothered. God, I'd like a little miracle to kind of fix this. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, and he will just zap it and snap his fingers, and it'll disappear. Right? That's what I want. Right? Why not? If he's all powerful, and what's the big deal? Why wouldn't he want me to be successful? Let's see, how does that go again? He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. What, you're not going to take the desire away or the temptation away? Seriously? How is that helpful? God says, listen, I've done my responsibility. I need you to do yours. And it's not like God finished and he's sitting over in the sideline spectating. I'll show you that in a minute. The issue is, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. Take on some responsibility. There are other things that get us confused. I was thinking about ways that it sort of translates into real life. Like, Lord, I want to know your word, but would you mind giving me a photographic memory so I don't have to work at it? Right? Lord, if you don't want me to go in this direction, you're going to have to stop me. Wow. I've actually had people say that to me. That's not just like making stuff up. I've had people say that. Well, if God doesn't want me to go down this road where it's inevitably going to run into some kind of sin, he's going to have to stop me. I said, well, give me a baseball bat. I'll help him out here. Lord, I love to help in this ministry, but I don't have the time to sacrifice for it. Lord, I want to experience your power, but I need you to just make this happen. I want you to snap your fingers. I want sprinkle dust so everything just kind of aligns itself. Lord, I want you to know more intimately, but I don't have time for prayer. Lord, I want to make a difference, but don't feel comfortable getting involved. Lord, I'd love to use my gifts, but all the people around me that have the same gifts do it so much better than me. Not going to work. Never gone through that? That's one of the big problems. The other one is just the things of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, they seem to be way more powerful at times than what we feel is the power of God. So when we think about this whole process, God's responsibility and our responsibility, if we're confused about this, we're going to have real struggle. Doesn't mean that the struggle just vaporizes and goes away. There's always going to be a struggle. But the issue for us is we want to experience the power of God to deliver us from sin. We want to get free from the stuff that's enslaved us for so long. And so what does God do? I mean, he's not just done the big theological stuff to get us a part of his family, but if you'll notice verse 14, he says something really interesting, and it's at the bottom of this slide. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. And all of a sudden, he gives us the absolute clue that we need. Is that the way that we have victory over sin and all this stuff is God's grace. But I'll tell you, I think grace is probably one of the most confusing concepts in the Christian life. You know why? Because, for instance, if you run into somebody who stumbles or fails or whatever, the people around them want to do something, and you know the sort of the Christian phrase that we always get, well, we got to make sure we show them grace. You ever heard that before? Got to make sure we show them grace. I bet you most people who say that have no idea what they're talking about. Because they all have something different. We've got to show them grace. What does that mean? Well, we want to make sure, first of all, we don't say anything judgmental because that'll hurt their feelings and they'll run away, right? That, to me, is the number one on the top 10 list. When we show grace, we better not say anything's wrong here because they might bolt like a rabbit. Well, showing some grace means, well, we obviously means we've got to give them a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a seventh chance, because doesn't Matthew say, like, you got to forgive somebody 70 times seven? So we just got to keep giving them second chances no matter what life looks like. What do you think it means when we have to show people grace? What do you think the substance of that is? Well, does that mean I just got to buddy up beside them, put my arm around them, say, everything's going to be okay, don't worry about it? Is that legit? Now it's a trick question, right? Now it's a trick question. So at the heart of this is God's grace. We are under grace. And so if you want to understand the difference he's making here, is it really the point of authority in our life? Doesn't mean the law is irrelevant. He's going to come back and say differently in a couple of chapters. But the idea here is that we're no longer under the law. We're not ruled by law. You know, as we were driving back from Duluth, and one of the places about halfway down had all kinds of construction, so it slowed us down about 40 minutes. And you get all kinds of people trying to figure a way around, you know, the signs, right? Don't go this fast, no U-turns. People are turning around, heading back to the other exits and stuff. Law, you know, and most people have the attitude, who are they to tell me how I'm going to live? Who are they that are going to tell me how to drive? Well, we know you can create a lot of accidents by not following the law, but it doesn't empower life. And so now he's saying it's not about rules and about requirements, about being under God's grace. It's about the relationship with Christ, a relationship defined by the gospel, and it's really about our respect for him, for lack of a better term. And the key here is, what is it that's motivating you in the way that you live? And because we're under grace, I want to work backwards through the text to make sure that we understand what grace is. Because if we're going to show people grace, we have to make sure we're doing that which is consistent with grace. Because I've had all kinds of situations as well. Someone sins and they keep sinning or whatever. And it's like, well, we got to keep showing them grace. Got to keep showing them grace. Like, what does that mean? Well, there's at least four things here that grace means. If we're under grace, God's grace teaches us and empowers us to keep sin from mastering our life. That's what verse 14 said. Sin should no longer be master over you. Why? Because you're no longer under law, you're under grace. And because you're under grace, you have everything God needs you to have in order for sin not to master your life anymore. So if you are going to live by God's grace, that's the power and the resource that God gives to motivate us, to teach us, to empower us not to let sin master our life. Now, if I'm sitting down with somebody and they're going like, wow, you got to show me grace, because sometimes it comes back. Well, hey, you can't say anything. You got to show me grace. Kind of like, well, I'll show you grace. Grace means that sin should no longer master your life because of what this text says. And the fact that you keep pursuing this means you're not living by God's grace. You're trying to manage this according to your own flesh or your own ingenuity or whatever else you're doing, but it's not grace. It's easy to want other people to show you grace when you're not living by it yourself. That becomes a real problem, but it happens all the time. And so that becomes one of the key issues here, is if you're under grace, then sin should no longer be mastering your life. Is that God's responsibility? Is that our responsibility? Trick question. Grace is what God gives. That's his responsibility. Not letting sin master our lives? Our responsibility. So then he tells us, if you work backwards, God's grace teaches and empowers us to be instruments of righteousness. Look at verse 13. We're to present ourselves to God. That's our responsibility. He gives us the grace. His grace is always there. It's always sufficient. We have the responsibility to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. That's our responsibility. If you're waiting for God to throw some dust over you so that all of a sudden now I'll just want to and I won't have any struggle doing it, that's not what it's about. Out of my relationship and respect and love for Christ, that should be the motivation by his grace to now say, I'm going to live up to my responsibility to deal with sin that has plagued my life, but this is the way I get free from it. is I have to not just accept this as a fact, I have to obey it as a command. And so then grace then teaches and empowers us to present ourselves to God as those who've been made alive in him. That's our responsibility. If we won't obey him in terms of what our responsibility is, you're not going to experience the power of God. We're not going to experience the sufficiency of his grace to help us endure temptation when it comes. We're going to cave to it. Instead of running from it like Joseph did, we're going to keep playing this game in these brilliant brains of ours where we end up sort of, well, you know, it's not so bad. Maybe I can, you know, think about it or manage it or something. And then before you know it, we're sucked right back into it again. Grace teaches and empowers us not to present ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. God's doing his responsibility. This is our responsibility. And it all comes out of this sense that I'm united with Christ. I have this love relationship with Jesus. And some of this you have to do at the same time. We're not going to have time to go into it all. But I can't just consider myself dead to sin. I have to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God. You got to have both. Can't just get rid of the bad. You got to focus on the spiritual that God wants us to. And so God's grace teaches and empowers us to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Are you obeying that? When we came back through Duluth yesterday. We stopped in at Toby's. That's pretty dangerous. Now, for those of you that don't know Toby's, it's this massive bakery shop about halfway between here and Duluth. And if you go in there, it's like bakery heaven. Like, they've got cinnamon rolls that must be this big, dripping with icing. They got muffins and cookies and everything conceivable that you eat one of them and you immediately gain 35 pounds and have to go into sugar shock. I mean, it's unbelievable. And I stopped there just to use the facilities and walked out, and I was sitting there looking at it going, yeah, honest, I did. Of course, when I got back in the car, my wife said, I thought you were going to buy something. Yeah. Well, I walked in there and I walked and looked down the aisle, looked at all the bakery stuff, and I'm going like, wow, this stuff's really tempting. And you know how your mind works? It's like, you know, you make this trip like once every 3 years. You need to party a little bit and indulge, right? Isn't that what you do? You're kind of like, who's this going to hurt? I mean, you might drive 300 miles an hour back home, but like, what's the problem here? And I'm looking at all this, and of course, I've been grinding on message all week, so I'm going like, I wonder if I can say no to this stuff. And it's not like the stuff wasn't like, wow, this, you know, you start tasting it in your mouth just looking at it, right? You know how it tastes. You can smell it like, you know, and you're almost doomed once you start smelling this stuff. And I kind of sat there and I went, you know, I need this like shooting myself. I mean, I really don't need it. But it's like, it's a little party time on the way home from our little mini vacation. So I stood there for a while and kind of went, nope, we're not doing it. So I walked out. But you know, yeah, yay me. But you know, temptation in many ways, no matter how much it drives us, no matter what the lust, no matter what it is, in some respects, at some point I got to make a choice that it's my responsibility to say no and I'm going to walk away. God's grace is there. He's done all his responsibility. If we don't do ours, you're going to cave every single time. If you're waiting for God to magically sweep in and just magically make it disappear, and I all of a sudden loathe cinnamon buns, it's not going to happen. And what we need to feel here for sure is the whole reality is that in many ways, grace does include works. We cannot earn our salvation. We're not talking about that. This is not earning our salvation by doing works and then God will show us grace. It is once I have discovered relationship with Christ and his grace works in me, probably the greatest work is that I'm going to live in obedience to his word. That's what grace will do. Grace will always propel us, always give us the desire, always keep prodding us, motivating us to be obedient to God's word. And if we live in God's grace, we will do that. If we're not, we're going to fail. And so it includes works, but it's the outworking of grace, not trying to earn salvation because of our works. Make sure you get that clear. We are saved by grace, But the works that grace produces, as we have seen in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, is that we were created for good works. That's God's grace working in us to be obedient to the Father. Grace will always teach us and empower us to not abdicate or ignore or relinquish our responsibility. Temptation will always say, hey, it's not your problem. You know, if God's not going to stop me from eating these giant cinnamon buns, what's he going to do? Like, the girl at the counter's going to say, you really don't want to eat these? I mean, who's going to stop me? That's what everybody else is doing. That's why they're in there. And so if you take the attitude that, well, I won't do this sinful thing because if God doesn't really want me to do it, he's going to have to knock me over with a baseball bat or something, you're theologically in trouble. You're biblically in trouble. You're personally in trouble. You're morally in trouble. Grace will always teach and empower us to take personal responsibility, to live in obedience to the truth of God's word. And anytime we abdicate that and say it's not important, we're doomed. Grace does not ignore or permit sin. You said it there. If we're all under grace, all the things you just talked about have to fit under grace. And so he says all the way through here, grace is not going to permit or just turn a blind eye to sin. It won't do that. And so that becomes critical. So how do you and I do this? Well, we can't deal with all the details, but let me try to run through a couple things here and then we'll leave it at that. Showing grace is not permitting sin, nor is it judging others. The danger in this is that we either kind of go one way or the other. We either go, well, we don't want to hurt their feelings. We want to sort of move alongside them so we won't say anything. And it sort of looks like we're either giving permission to sin or we end up thinking we've got to be judgmental. I don't think it does either one of those. It doesn't permit sin, but it doesn't go around judging people. That'd be kind of foolish because we're all kind of in the same rowboat. But this is critical. Grace works to show and help people understand God's expectation of them, not what we expect of them. But it's their responsibility to God's word and to him that people need to see. I've told this story before. I had a couple way back when they were both seniors, and they had turned their marriage into kind of a showboat. She was accusing him of infidelity, and he was absolutely denying it, and they were turning it into a soap opera. We finally took action to kind of stop them from doing this. They ended up getting divorced, and a year later, he announced to the church that he was flying to New Zealand to marry one of the gals that she was concerned about. So I called him into the office, and I said, hey, listen, I'd appreciate your help with something. He said, what's that? So I opened up to Matthew 19, told him to read verse 7. It says, anyone who divorces his spouse or his wife, except for immorality, commits adultery. And I said, all I'd like you to do is just, you know, read this to me. Well, I didn't say that, but I said, read this to me, and then I'd just like you to tell me how you worked through that and deciding you can get remarried. He looked at it and looked at it and looked at it and didn't say anything. Finally, he kind of looked up at me and he went, well, nobody's said anything to me but you. And he says, we're flying out tomorrow. It's too late. And I had lots of thoughts that ran through my mind. But all I did is slide it under his nose, and I just said, would you explain to me how you worked through this in deciding you should get remarried? That's all I did. I didn't judge him. I just said, I need your help because I'm confused about this, and I just need you to help me figure this out. So what I tried to do is I tried to get him to deal with what is God's expectation, and have you even dealt with this and tried to figure it out? And then what do you think God expects of you to do? And so as we work through this, the whole issue is grace always will try to remind us of what our responsibility is in relationship to God's word. And I think it's okay to have those conversations with people. The third one is showing grace means helping people understand God's expectation of them, not what we expect of them. The problem with most of these things is it turns into a personal battle where we try to confront somebody and say it's wrong. In fact, half the times, you know, we just assume everybody knows something's wrong, and half the time people don't, or they're ignoring it, or they're trapped so they don't know how to get out of wherever they're at. And what's really critical if we're going to show grace to people is we have to help them understand what God's expectation is through his word. We need to know that we're going to love them, we're going to be in the journey with them, but their responsibility, in the sense to me, it's to God and to his word. It's out of this love relationship with Christ and respect for him. And this is how we show grace. And the fourth one is showing grace means helping people understand how to obey God's word. It's not about like, well, this doesn't feel good, so I'm not going to do it. The idea here is obedience. God's done his responsibility. He's given us grace. Then we have our responsibility. And if we're not willing to live with our responsibility, then basically anything goes, because we'll just conclude, well, like chapter 6, verse 1, well, I mean, if sin sort of ushered in this great manifold presence of God's grace, I'll just keep sinning. I can't deal with it anyway. I really struggle with it, and I don't want to be obedient to his word. So I'll just keep sinning, and maybe God will keep being gracious. He'll keep forgiving, and he'll keep being gracious. And so I'll just kind of hide this and live with it, and that's the way life goes. The unfortunate problem is that it squelches the newness of life. It squelches the power of God. It deteriorates and corrodes and is toxic in the life of a believer. And so the encouragement that we have to live with is that if we're going to show people grace, let's show them grace. Because we are under grace, not under law. But it doesn't mean grace doesn't have its teeth. It won't permit things if it violates the righteousness of God. You know, the trouble in all of this is we all struggle, don't we? We're all kind of figuring out life and trying to deal with our stuff, and we're trying to make the best decisions we can. This is often why we gather together as a community of faith, that we learn to build relationships where we can have people move alongside us and to love us and care for us, but to remind us of what God's grace is. It's not just feel good. It's not just everything will be okay. But God's grace has a certain demand and expectation to it that's anchored to the righteousness of God. And it's only when we push Christ and the relationship out of the way that now it simply becomes my convenience. It becomes what I feel like doing. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel loved. It makes me feel like I forget the problems of life. But it abdicates our responsibility and ignores all that God is doing for us so that we can walk in this newness of life. Father, there's elements of God's word that really can pinch us. And I suspect this is one of them. It's easy for us to abdicate our responsibility to obey you in these areas, and we think that you just need to take over and rescue us when we're ignoring our responsibility. Your grace won't allow us to do that, and even our relationship with you won't us allow to do that. And I pray that you will change our thinking, in that the way that we think not only reflects your biblical truth, but it understands our responsibility in this process of experiencing your power, walking in newness of life, and living righteously in an ungodly world. It's tough. It's going to require at times confession and vulnerability and transparency before you. And sometimes it's going to hurt. And if we have the courage to invite others alongside, we want them to show us grace so that we can be successful in this Christian life. So there's a lot of struggle there, Father. We'd ask you to help us to continue to understand the fullness of your grace, but help us to embrace our responsibility so that we might honor and glorify you. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.